So last week, Andrew started our preaching series, and the inspiration from this series actually came from a book that Eugene Peterson wrote, and I read it many years ago, and it's simply called The Jesus Way. And so if you are looking for a book to be reading this summer, and you want something that will take you through the scriptures and challenge your life, then let me commend this book to you. It's a fabulous read. Peterson, of course, is using this title, and he's borrowing from John 14:6, where Jesus makes a bold statement concerning himself. Jesus said, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so when describing himself as the way, we are meant to follow up Jesus' statement with a question. We're meant to ask, the way to what? The way to where? And most Christians would be quick to respond, "In Jesus, we find the truth concerning the way to eternal life." And this is certainly true. Jesus is the way to eternal life. But my question is there more to the metaphor than that? I think there is. Christians frequently see Jesus as the way to God and or the way to an eternal future life. But doesn't Jesus also show the way to live life here and now? I think so. Think about all the relationships that make up your life. Family, friends, neighbors, colleagues, classmates, teammates, to name a few. Think about all of the activities that make up your life. Spending money, making decisions, setting priorities, going to school or work, hanging out with friends, raising kids, taking care of aging parents. People of faith need to be asking the question, where does God fit into all of my life? Not just the little bits of life, like Sunday church, or reading your Bible in the morning, or praying before a meal. You know as well as I do that there are so many different paths that you can choose to travel throughout this life. Our culture provides many, many different options. And because our culture is a politically correct culture, we regularly hear the message that each path, no matter which path you choose, is equally good and valid. And every time I hear a statement like that, the question that springs to mind is, really? I mean, does anyone really believe that? That every path is equally good and valid? Does anyone really believe that the way of addiction is a good way to live life? Does anyone believe that holding on to jealousy and bitterness and anger leads to a full and fulfilling life? The way of deception, manipulation, and control can temporarily get you almost anything you want, but what are you going to lose in the process? Is it any way to live? How do we choose how to live? I mean, do we really need to travel down each and every path and pick from the dizzying array of options in order to find one that suits us and provides us with satisfaction and fulfillment and joy? Jesus said, "I am the way." And this is a metaphor, no doubt, but this metaphor is married to an invitation that Jesus provides to all people. His invitation is to follow me. Jesus is the way. The way to where? The way to God. The way to eternal life. The way to live. The way to satisfaction. The way to peace. The way to joy. But of course, the way of Jesus isn't always smooth. When you follow Jesus, sometimes life can be really rough. The way of Jesus isn't always direct. Sometimes, as we follow Jesus, it often feels like we're just going around in circles. And the way of Jesus, we might hope that it's always safe, always predictable, but often the way of Jesus is dangerous, it's hard, and sometimes it's really narrow. So Jesus gives us this invitation. I am the way. He says, follow me. And this summer, what we're going to do is we're going to be making our way through the Old and New Testament, and we're going to be stopping in and considering the lives of people from both Old and New Testaments. And as we consider their life, we're going to be considering our own. We're going to be asking the question, does the way they lived align with the way of Jesus? Does our life align with the way that Jesus himself lived? And so this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the person of Abraham. His life was marked by faith, by testing, by sacrifice. And at this time, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 12. in verse 1. You're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you. Genesis is the very first book in the Bible, and if you make your way 12 chapters in, you're good to go. I'm going to read a little bit of this section, and then we're going to touch down on a few different chapters in Abraham's life. So let me begin with verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham went as the Lord told him. The way of Abraham is first and foremost the way of faith. It was Abraham's confidence in God's promises that led to his act of obedience. God said go, Abraham believed, and off he went, even though Abraham didn't have any clue where it was the Lord was in fact taking him. I firmly believe that every person who has ever lived is a person of faith. Because every person believes in something or someone. Every person puts their trust in something or someone, even if that someone is themselves. The book of Genesis chronicles Abraham's story, and the word faith, the Hebrew word amen, is used only once in relation to Abraham. Abraham was childless at the time, and God promised, "I will give you a child, and you will have descendants that are more numerous than the stars in the sky." And we're told that Abraham believed God. Amen. He had faith. Though this word, faith, is only used once in connection to Abraham in the Genesis story, his entire life was marked by it. Everyone believes in someone. Everyone puts their trust in someone. Abraham put his trust in the Lord. Next week, we're going to take a closer look at Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And in his early life, Jacob's way was the way of manipulation, deception, and control. He came out of the womb. He was one of two. He was a twin. And the scripture tells us that he came out of the womb and he was grabbing the heel of his older brother, seeking to yank him back in. And throughout his life, he was constantly looking for opportunities to exploit others and to get ahead. Not Abraham. From very early in his life, Abraham was a man of faith. He trusted that God knew what he was doing, that God knew where he was taking him, and he relinquished the notion that his life was his own to command. Think for a moment about how we tend to define the word faith. Faith is routinely defined in terms of a strongly held belief or theory. It's often talked about as being a kind of inner conviction. The dictionary categorizes faith as a noun, but I think if we leave it as a noun only, we do the word an injustice. Faith is more than what we believe. Faith is a verb. It's an action word. Faith is manifested in how we live and what we do. Faith is our yes to God's ask. And so God said, go. Abraham believed. And he went, even though he didn't know where God was taking him. Again, I want you to think about the moments that make up your life. About all the relationships, the activities. Every single one is an opportunity to practice the way of faith. Every moment is an opportunity to relinquish the notion that your life is yours to command. Instead, you're invited to entrust yourself, all of yourself, to God, knowing that He knows where you're going and that He knows what He's doing. We have a church that is filled with people who have come to Canada from other countries. Many of you, like Abraham, know what it is to pick up and to leave family, to leave job, to leave properties, to leave friends and culture behind, and you trusted God to come to this country and start over. Some of you have or are trusting God right now with decisions related to your family, with future schooling, with work, with housing, with health, all of these things. This is the way of faith. Abraham discovered that walking by faith often involves leaving something precious behind and then opening his hands to receive the new that God had. The way of faith often involves facing barriers and obstacles and, with God's help, overcoming them. The way of faith is really simple. You just follow where God tells you to go. But simple doesn't mean easy. Along the way, all of us have moments where our faith begins to falter, and the voice of doubt creeps in and begins to undercut who God says He is and what He's promised to be for you. And sometimes we get to a place where we say to ourselves, enough with the waiting, maybe I need to take matters into my own hands. And so the way of faith inevitably becomes a way of testing. Now just think with me for a moment. When you hear the word test, what is it that springs to mind? I've spent enough time in school throughout my days that every time I hear the word test, I instantly think of our education system. Tests are administrated by teachers, and of course they are tools in the hands of a teacher to reveal what a student knows. But when it comes to the biblical way of thinking, a test never reveals what we know. Instead, it reveals who we are. It reveals what we're made of. Daryl Johnson writes, God puts us to the test to reveal and to refine. To reveal whether we're trusting God or not, and to refine our trust in Him. Think about Abraham. God called him to leave his home country and journey to a place he'd never been before, and Abraham obeyed and went. And along with this promise, God promised to give Abraham and his wife Sarah a child, descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And when Abraham and Sarah received this promise, he and his wife were well into their middle years. They'd been childless. They'd been trying for decades, and no children. And so when they received this promise from God, the two probably high-fived and celebrated. Can you believe it? Finally, we're going to be parents. I can't wait till it happens. And 1 year went by, and then 5, and then 10, and still no child. Every month they waited and hoped and prayed and trusted, and every month ended in disappointment. They had 120 of those months in a row. And at that point, they began to second guess whether they had in fact heard from God. Did God really promise a child? And if He did, then why is it taking Him so long? Maybe He's forgotten all about us. Maybe He wants us to intervene and take care of this problem ourselves. And that's exactly what Abraham and Sarah did. Genesis 16, 1-4 says, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar, so she said to Abram, The Lord has kept me from having children, even though He promised. So go and sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, 10 years of waiting for the promise, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar, gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Now clearly, ancient Near Eastern culture is very different than our own. This wouldn't be a strategy that any of us would grab a hold of. And yet, the logic of their decision strikes me as being very Western, very efficient. So the Lord's made a promise. There's going to be a child who's coming, and you need this child to inherit all of this land, this inheritance that I'm going to give you. Sarah's barren, Hagar isn't. So a hastily arranged marriage, then a pregnancy, and problem solved. Faith is always tested. Do we trust what God has promised? And with the testing always comes exposure. Our faith is revealed for what it is. Is it genuine? Is it pure? Is it false? Is it mixed? It's not as though Abraham and Sarah went from faithful one day to faithless overnight. They had put their trust in God's promises, but as they waited, the longer they waited, their faith began to be tested. And they reached their own perceived breaking point, and they took matters into their own hands. And the scary thing is, God knew exactly what they were going to do, and He did not stop them. There was no word of warning, no reminder of the promise. He let them do as they pleased. They probably thought they were helping God out. 14 years went by, we're told from the scripture. 14 years before God said to them, that whole plan of yours, that's not my plan. My promise to give you a son remains. It's going to happen. My faith, your faith, all faith, needs testing, because in each of us there is this complex mixture of faith and doubt. If our heart is like a garden, then what grows up in our heart is both weeds and wheat, and they're intermixed. And so difficult situations or relationships, complex problems, have a way of exposing what we believe, where our loyalty lies, and who we're putting our trust in. The truth is that God knows what we need. He knows that the way to peace and joy only lies down the path of trust-filled dependence on God. And so the test, to reveal and then to refine. So my question for you this morning is, where is your faith being tested? Where has the doubt crept in and undercut who God says He is and who He's promised to be for you? Where have you or are you being tempted to take matters out of God's hands and into your own? These days I find myself in the middle of a test, and it's not so much that God has devised a specific difficult situation for me to walk through. It more just feels like life in its totality is the test. Like you, my life is a mixture of all kinds of relationships and activities and responsibilities, and like your heart, my heart is a mixture of faith and doubt and weeds and wheats and all of it growing up together. For the last year or so, I've been praying, and I've been saying, Lord, I want to have a deeper experience of peace and joy. And as I've been praying this, the Lord hasn't been directly answering my prayer. Instead, what He's been doing is revealing all of the ways that I live that undercut the possibility of peace and joy. And so He's been giving me eyes to see all of the places in my life where I'm defensive, where I'm frustrated, where I'm worrying constantly, and how these things in my life keep peace and joy at bay. These are, if you like, the dash lights on my soul, and they're blinking red and fast and loud. It tells me that something's out of sync. Waiting on God's really hard work. Waiting on Him to save us, to deliver us, to heal us, to guide us. Waiting and praying and trusting takes great faith, and often the longer we wait, the more pressure we feel to make something happen ourselves. This is a pressure I often feel. So this summer, I've been working here at North Shore Alliance for 10 years. And when I was hired, I was given a job description, and the job description right at the top had a title. My title is Lead Pastor. And often I have worn this title in a way that hasn't been good for my own soul. Think about what leaders do. Leaders are supposed to lead. They decide. They act. They keep their heads when other people are losing theirs. Leaders know what to do. They know where we're going. They know how to get there. The problem is, oftentimes, I don't know what to do. I don't know where we're supposed to be going. And as I pray and wait, God isn't always quick to let me know. And as the pressure mounts, I find myself wondering, maybe I need to make something happen. Isn't that what the people expect? A few weeks ago, I was writing my sermon, and the Lord sort of interrupted my sermon writing, and I just had a sense that He wanted me to kind of sneak away into solitude because there were some things that He wanted to say to me. And so I grabbed my Bible and a journal, and I made my way into a secluded place in the forest, a place that I run by all the time. And as I made my way into the forest, I just said, Lord, I want to be quiet because I feel like there's some things You need to tell me. And I said, Lord, if You could talk to me about what's the root cause of all this worry and frustration, I'd be grateful. And as I quieted my heart and began to listen, the Lord revealed a lie that over time has just worked its way into my heart. What's the lie? The lie is that my worth as a husband, as a father, as a leader is tied to my performance, to my intelligence, and having the right answers, and knowing where to go and what to do at every moment. And if I don't have this, then maybe I don't have anything to offer to my wife, my kids, or any of you. That's the lie. And that's where all of this worry comes from. Having an answer for every question, knowing what to do in every situation, that's a God-sized responsibility, not a Mark-sized responsibility. The way of Jesus always involves testing, but it's not a pass or fail kind of test. Our faith is tested so that our relationship with God can be exposed. In my case, the test exposed the lie, and I was invited to shed a false sense of responsibility. With greater trust and dependence comes peace and joy and freedom. Let me ask, where's your faith being tested these days? Where have the doubts crept in that have undercut who you believe God is and who He wants to be for you in this season? Is there a place in your life right now where you feel the pressure mounting to take charge and make something happen instead of living a life of surrender before God? Abraham's life was marked by faith, by testing, and by sacrifice. And it's to this third marker that I want to direct your attention now. If you flip forward in your Bible a few pages, you get to Genesis 22. And we read in chapter 22 of an encounter that Abraham had with God on Mount Moriah. But before this encounter, Abraham had experienced a lot of sacrifice. As I've already said, many years before, Abraham and Sarah had an invitation from God to leave their home country, to leave their inheritance behind them, and to go to a new place. And over the years, these two just got used to settling down and then being uprooted and moved somewhere else by God. Some of you have moved countries multiple times. Some of you have moved cities because of your job, or maybe you've stayed in the same city, but you've moved from house to house. You know how hard it is moving. Every time you move, it feels like a part of you is left behind. Abraham and Sarah knew what sacrifice was all about. They had left not only their home country of Haran, but they also left Shechem. They left Bethel twice, Egypt, Gerar, Beersheba. There's a cost to leaving. Abraham knew sacrifice firsthand. Now, when we tend to think about words like abundance or personal fulfillment, we tend to think about them in terms of getting or acquiring. The more we have, the more abundant or fulfilled we will feel. But wisdom tells us that abundance and fulfillment will never be reached without learning how to let things go. Listen to this word by Eugene Peterson. He says, a sacrificial life is the means and the only means by which a life of faith matures. So we're invited into this way of sacrifice, and of course it's incremental. We begin with small sacrifices of worship and obedience. We begin by laying down our preferences for the sake of the people that we love. We sacrifice our time by serving. We sacrifice our money by giving. We strengthen the muscles of sacrifice moment by moment, and the day comes when all of those little sacrifices don't actually feel like they cost us anymore. We actually feel great joy in being able to lay something down for the sake of another. This word sacrifice implies the laying down of something valuable or costly. And in the context of worship, it involves offering something valuable or costly to God. But here's the thing. You and I don't actually have anything that God needs. God is beyond need. He's sufficient in Himself, in every way. And so our sacrifice doesn't meet a need in God. Instead, our sacrifice is an expression of thanksgiving and love and loyalty for all that He's already given us. So when Abraham gets to Mount Moriah, he builds an altar. It's not the first one he's ever built. When he arrived in Shechem the first time, he built an altar. When he moved from there to Bethel, he built an altar. On to Hebron and another altar. Everywhere Abraham went, he built altars and he made sacrifices. But what makes the altar at Moriah so different is what he was asked to sacrifice. And now hear these words, Genesis 22, verse 1 and 2. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. This request is shocking on all kinds of levels. To our modern ears, the request sounds outrageous, immoral even, but in the culture that Abraham was from, child sacrifice was common. That's not to say it wasn't costly, but it wasn't unheard of. And in the text, God doesn't make any attempt to qualify or justify the ask. It's just there. Sacrifice your son to me on an altar. As you read through the rest of the scriptures, what we find is that God never makes this ask of any other parent. And in fact, God tells us many times that he abhors child sacrifice. And so if it weren't for the inside information the readers get in verse 1, we would be left wondering why God makes this ask. It's a test. Abraham, I want you to lay down your son, your only son, the one that you love, on an altar. And Abraham is thinking to himself, I have waited for decades for this promised child, and now you want me to slay him on an altar? It was a test. A test that was designed to reveal what Abraham was made of. The test was designed to reveal where his ultimate loyalty lay. I wish this chapter 22 was expanded. I want to hear about all of the internal angst that Abraham felt the moment God made the ask. We don't hear any of it. There's no mention of Abraham and Sarah sitting down and saying, so, honey, I just had my private time with the Lord, and I kind of think he's asking me to take Isaac and to kill him on an altar. What do you think? There's no mention of the conversation. All we hear is that the next morning, Abraham got up, he took his son, saddled the donkey, and off they went to Moriah. Once they got to Mount Moriah, we're told that Abraham built the stone altar, and he laid his son upon it. We're told that Isaac himself was the one who carried the wood during the three-day journey. And we are to surmise, if Isaac was strong enough to carry the wood for 3 days, then certainly he was strong enough to resist when it came time to be bound. We're left wondering if it wasn't just Abraham's faith, but Isaac's too that was being tested. It seems that both trusted that God knew what he was doing, that God knew what he was asking. The story concludes with God calling off the sacrifice at the last possible moment and instead providing a sacrifice of a ram. It was a test, and Abraham's ultimate loyalty was revealed. Abraham wouldn't hold anything back from God, not even his only son, Isaac, the one he loved. What we love can so easily become a rival God in our lives. And so the necessity of the test. Take your son, your only son, the one that you love, and lay him on the altar. And I wonder, what in your love has become a rival God? For the parents among us, it could be your children. You prioritize them above anyone and anything. For students, it could be their friends. It could be their grades. For athletes, it's their last athletic performance. For business people, it may be their title. For people who are fearful, it could be their safety. It could be the size of their bank account to protect them in case something goes wrong. For the proud, it's probably their reputation. What we love can so easily become a rival God. Eugene Peterson notes, the operating biblical metaphor regarding worship is sacrifice. We bring ourselves to the altar and let God do with us what he will. Whenever God asks us to lay something valuable or costly down, it's always because he has something for us that is of greater worth. I wonder this morning, is there anything that God is inviting you to lay down? The way of Abraham was marked by testing, by faith, by sacrifice. And as it turns out, this isn't just the way of Abraham. This is the way of Jesus. And it's the path that he invites all of us to follow along. Think about Jesus' earthly life. His ministry was marked by faith. For Jesus, faith was a verb. It was an action word. It was his manifest response. God said, go, and the Son said, yes. And he took on our humanity. All of our weakness and frailty, he took on. Jesus' life was also marked by testing. We're told that before he entered into his earthly ministry, 40 days he was tested by Satan in the desert. For 40 days he was given the opportunity to take matters into his own hands, to take care of himself, to make a name for himself, to achieve what the Father had given him to do, but by way of a shortcut, a way void of pain and suffering. Jesus' ministry, from beginning to end, was marked by repeated testing, the pressure, the expectations, the threats, and each test revealed who Jesus was and what he was made of. And while faith and testing mark Jesus' life, we really can't talk about Jesus without using the word sacrifice. God spared Abraham's only son, but he did not spare his own son. Jesus willingly, joyfully laid down his life on the cross, shouldering our sin, our failure, our brokenness. He died so that the forgiveness and healing and restoration of God could be yours and mine. What a Savior. What a friend. Jesus says to us today, I am the way. And this metaphor is married to the invitation, follow me. Jesus invites us into this way, his way, of faith, of testing, of sacrifice. And what we will find as we follow is that the way of Jesus is utterly unique. It's more demanding than any other way and more satisfying. In fact, it's the only way that will satisfy us. I'm going to invite Paul and the team to come and join me on stage. And as they come, let me invite you to bow your heads as I pray. Father, I just want to thank you this morning for your word. It's living, it's active, it still speaks to us today. And we thank you for Abraham's life and what we perceive as we watch him. In many ways, Lord, his life is like a mirror held up to our own that allows us to see how faith and testing and sacrifice are working themselves out in us. Father, we confess that we are a fearful people. We confess that more often than not, we're just looking to play it safe, to do what's best for us, to avoid pain, sometimes at all costs. So we want to pray today, Father, for the kind of courage and strength we need to stand in the time of testing, to believe what you said about yourself, to believe that you know what you're doing, that you've not left us to our own devices, that there is a way through. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come now and fill your people once again? Unite us to Jesus, encourage our hearts, and give us everything we need that we might follow in his way, the Jesus way. I pray this in his name and for his sake.